In an effort to spare his voice, he's been suffering with laryngitis. I'm going to read the scripture reading this morning. It's Revelation chapter 18. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly turned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when she shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth.
Good morning. As you can hear, I'm still laboring under laryngitis, and I apologize for that. It's been about a week and a half now that I've been struggling this way, and I've been doing my best even while here to rest my voice, but you'll have to contend with a little roughness, I'm afraid. We pray that it won't distract you from what is truly important to hear, and that is the Word of God, what God has to say to man. You know, you can't pick up a newspaper today or turn on the radio or any other form of media without hearing about the financial crisis that has engulfed the world. And I don't know how many people here are in business and interested or maybe have investments and those sorts of things, but when you hear the talk that's going on, it sounds like the kind of thing that has the potential to affect everybody, regardless of what industry you're in or how you make your living or if you're retired or what your position is. It sounds like some changes may be in store for us. And it's interesting when these global problems come on the scene, how people start making pronouncements about the future. And I read one in Newsweek last week where President Nicolas Sarkozy of France said, "What we are hoping out of this is that there comes a new world." And certainly there are a lot of people that would share that sentiment, that look at the problems of the world, both economic problems and political problems, and the warfare and the struggle going on around the world, and in particular, the problem of global terrorism and the Middle East conflict and all of these things. And people say, you know, if we just had someone who could come on the scene and could fix those sort of problems and fix the economy and bring peace to the world, we would follow somebody with a platform like that. In fact, I think the world is just about getting to the stage where they would follow anybody that came on the scene that supposedly had answers to these seemingly intractable problems. Well, the Bible is clear that one day, sooner or later, whether as a result of this crisis or some other in the future, someday a man will step upon the scene and will draw a lot of disparate groups and threads together and will form a world economic, political, and finally religious entity. The book of Revelation talks a great deal about these events. Of course, the man that will do that is the one that the Lord Jesus referred to in John chapter 5, when he said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you have not believed me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will follow." 2 Thessalonians 2 further identifies that man as the man of sin, the son of perdition. And the book of 1 John would refer to him as by the term Antichrist. In Revelation, generally, he's known as the beast, one who is amoral, that is, he's not governed by conventional notions of morality, one who comes with great power. He does many signs and wonders that deceive people and get people to follow him, but one who, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, sets himself up as God, sets himself up in the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because the New Testament is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and to him alone belongs the allegiance of mankind. And yet there's going to come an imposter, a pretender to the throne. Pardon me as I'll be using cough drops throughout the message here. So if my cheeks look a little puffy, I'm not indulging a candy fix. This is medicinal. When we come to Revelation, Revelation describes what this man sets up in terms of a city. And he uses a very interesting name in Revelation chapter 18 to describe this city, the world headquarters, if you will, of the system that the man of sin or the beast will one day set up. It calls it Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, is one of the oldest civilizations in human history. There's a lot said about Babylon in the Bible, particularly in the part we call the Old Testament. When you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you find the beginning of Babylon there. In Hebrew, the word Babylon is actually a Greek word that we bring over into English. But in Hebrew, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, Babylon is known simply as Babel or Babel, if you prefer. And of course, you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 11, there was a tremendous public works project there where people got together and the architects and the engineers and the great scientists and the artists and the great political people all got together and they said to themselves, you know, there's a problem. If things go on as they are, we'll just be scattered. And you know, the old adage says that there's strength in numbers. They knew that too. So they said, what we need to do is we need to unite. We need to all get together. We need a League of Nations or a United Nations or whatever they might have called it. Here's what we'll do to unite. We will build a city and we will build a tower whose top shall reach into the heavens. In other words, we're going to build an edifice that is going to challenge the very realm of God, that will be right up into the heavens, a skyscraper, if you will, but something that will show God that we are his rivals, that we are like gods. We will, in fact, they said, make a name for ourselves. And generations to come will look at this great tower and they'll say, just think how smart those people were back at Babel. Just look at how powerful they were, what resources they had. And they thought that this would be their ticket to immortality, a lasting legacy of their great architectural, scientific, artistic, and political prowess. Well, certainly, even to this day, we look at very ancient structures and we're impressed, aren't we? We look at the Taj Mahal and we say, my, what a wonderful building that was. We look at Machu Picchu in Peru and we say, look at the buildings they built down there. We look at Karnak in Egypt and more famously, the pyramids at Giza. And we say, my, those people were indeed smart people. But at the end of the day, you got to look at each of those things and say, yeah, impressive, perhaps better than some of the things we build. And yet they're a ruin. They're out in desert areas or in jungle areas in certain cases, uninhabited for the most part. Babel didn't even get to that stage because God confused the languages back in Genesis chapter 11, much to the chagrin of everybody that has to study one in high school. But he confused the languages actually in a mercy so that when the foreman was trying to tell the laborers what to do, the foreman started speaking in Italian and the laborers were speaking Portuguese or something, you know? And then another man turned to his fellow and said, I don't know what he's talking about. And English came out of his mouth, perhaps. And he answered in German or whatever the ancestor languages of those modern languages were. God confused the languages of the people and brought the work to naught. Interestingly, in that same chapter of Genesis 11, when God brought an end of their plan to build a city and to build a tower, God also called a man by the name of Abram, later to be known as Abraham. And Abraham was looking for something. Hebrews 11 sums up his life this way. It says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now, essentially, human history is, if Charles Dickens will pardon me, a tale of two cities. You're either looking for the city that Babylon represents, the city that puts man at the center of all things, the city that exalts human beings, the city that is for now, for temporal things. Or you're looking for the city that is yet to come, a city that we'll find out Revelation calls the New Jerusalem. That city is very different because, unlike being a humanistic place, a place focused around mankind and exalting man, the New Jerusalem is a place that exalts God, a place where God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are absolutely central. Please pardon me as I remove my jacket, because when I get warm, it makes me want to cough. So I'm going to try and stay fairly cool this morning in hopes of preserving my voice still further. You know, the Old Testament also tells us about Babylon that there was a tremendous religious component to Babylon. In the book of Daniel and his young friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, were carried away captive to Babylon, were educated in the Babylonian universities, and therefore, from their young teens onward, were immersed in a pagan milieu. That is, they lived and worked in an idolatrous society. Babylon had thousands of gods. Yet, on occasion, when the Babylonians wanted again to instill unity in people, on occasion, they would try to bring all the religions together and focus their attention on one thing. So in Daniel chapter 3, for example, Nebuchadnezzar built a great image and had all the people there falling down and giving ultimate allegiance to that image. Well, at least that was the plan. They had a wonderful orchestra there, you know, the Babylonian Philharmonic or whatever it was. And they were all prepared with this marvelous new symphony that Andrew Lloyd Webber had composed, or somebody like that, Andre Previn, who knows. And when the music played, they expected everybody to fall down and worship the image. And you can imagine, of all these multitudes of worshipers, picture those footage you've probably seen of Mecca at Ramadan when all the Muslims are there around the Kaaba, the religious box there in the center, and they all bow down and pray. That's probably what it looked like in Daniel 3. All those people falling down and bowing before the image, except for three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, we're not going to bow. There's a God in heaven that deserves ultimate loyalty, that deserves ultimate worship, and we will give it to Him alone. Well, that's how Babylon was. And when we look to the Babylon of the future in Revelation chapter 18 in particular, we see the place doesn't improve very much. Now, we don't have time to address it, but in the previous chapter, Revelation 17, Babylon is pictured by a different symbol in Revelation 17. It's pictured as a harlot. And interestingly, Revelation likes to have these parallels, these things alongside each other for comparison. In Revelation 17, we get Babylon the harlot. In Revelation 19, we get God's answer to that, the church, which is his bride. In Revelation 18, we get the city of Babylon, this economic powerhouse. In Revelation 21, we get the city come down from God, the New Jerusalem. So you can kind of compare and contrast those things in your own study. Well, let's just look at chapter 18. Now, the angel comes down to the city in Revelation chapter 18, and he cries mightily with a loud voice, verse 2 says, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. That is actually a quotation from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. That is something that had already happened in history. Babylon as a kingdom ceased to be in the 6th century B.C. There was a great battle and a great warfare campaign where the Medes and particularly their allies, the much stronger Persians, were able to conquer the Babylonian Empire, and it ceased to be an independent political entity in antiquity. And so Isaiah prophesied that event a couple hundred years before it happened. He said, Babylon the Great has fallen, has fallen. But of course, Revelation 18 is not history, it's future. It's looking toward the revived Babylon, the city in the future that will focus world economic and political and religious power. And yet, the destiny of that future city is the same as ancient Babylon. Just as ancient Babylon fell, so will the future Babylon. The angel comes down and said, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird, which is quite fitting. Because this city, although it is gleaming and bright and shiny, and we'll see in many ways looks prosperous, you scratch the surface, and underneath, there's a demonic undercurrent to the city. Because anything that exalts man at God's expense is not motivated by God. It does not originate with God. Anything that exalts man to the position that God should have is, by definition, satanic. And so it's not surprising we find these demonic creatures there. Now notice the influence she had in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, it is fascinating to me as we watch the onset of globalization, how politics and business so much intersect today. It is so fascinating how politicians and big business people mingle together so very freely. And I don't know about the governor of North Carolina, but occasionally our governor can be found in foreign countries. You say, what on earth is a state official doing going to foreign countries? Well, oftentimes they'll go over trying to mingle with the business communities in other countries and getting business people from those countries to invest in their particular state. It's very interesting. When you get on a national level, it happens even more. You know, when this global crisis hit, there's Treasury Secretary Hank Paulson, who before he had that job, had an even better paying job, a much better paying job, as president of Goldman Sachs, one of the great investment banks in the world. And right away when the crisis hit, he opened up his Rolodex and called three or four of his banker friends to come help figure out what was going to happen and how the U.S. Treasury Department was going to proceed. Very interesting how government and big business work together. And that happens on an international scale. It will yet happen more and more, to the point where there will be an unholy alliance between government and between business. Now, let's be honest this morning. There are right and wrong ways of doing business. In the era of Enron and Adelphia Communications and various other corporations that we could name, I don't think I have to belabor that point. There are a lot of people today in business that amass wealth by oppressing other people, by hurting other people. In fact, in some cases, people that get to the top by destroying the lives of other people. And that's something that I'm afraid Revelation says will continue. That is the kind of thing that Babylon will be built upon, because he says here that the merchants of the earth have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and they've committed fornication with her, and they've lived luxuriously with her. Now, sometimes when I consider the luxury in the world today, conspicuous consumption didn't go out with the Gilded Age 100 years ago. Sometimes I go down to the Bahamas to preach. One place I get to preach in sometimes is Nassau. Now, don't envy me too much, because the chapel's not in a good neighborhood. There's like 12 locks on the door, 2 locked doors actually that you need to come through to get into the chapel apartment. And it's not a nice part of town. So we go there because we love the saints and we want to preach the Word of God. But, you know, sometimes the dear Christians down there, they're very hospitable. They take us over to Paradise Island, as it's called. You just drive 10 minutes and you're there, right over a little bridge. And you go over the bridge and there's this monstrous hotel called Atlantis. I mean, you can see it from all over the city of Nassau. You go over to that place, and they have a little marina, or I shouldn't say little, it's a decent-sized marina. You go there, and there are dock after dock filled with not just boats, please, not just fishing vessels or somebody's pleasure craft. The only way you could describe these things are gigantic yachts. And you look at these huge ships and you walk around and you say to yourself, you know, many of these are owned by corporations. And when they have a customer they want to impress, they fly them down there and they take them out on the yacht for a few hours or maybe a few days. And they have a full crew of 15 or 20 people, including a gourmet chef, and big screen plasma television on board and all the amenities. And there they have all this stuff just to wine and dine their customers for a few hours or a few days. And they tie up millions and millions and millions of dollars in these ships. Now that's just one marina in one city in the world. You multiply that by Miami, by New York, by L.A., but you know, San Diego, by all the different places around the world, and there's a lot of money out there and a lot of luxury out there. But God says that when people amass riches unjustly, that when they get these things by corrupt means, as Proverbs says, riches make themselves wings and fly away. And in this day, it's not going to be the riches that deliver them. Now, he goes on to describe what this city is like. And first, he tells his people to come out of them in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, and do not lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Maybe they wanted to be remembered for their great buildings, for their great monetary acquisitions. God says, what I remember her for are for her sins. and now the time for punishment has come. Render to her, verse 6, just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup with which she is mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Now, I want to tell you this morning that although this city is future, although Revelation 18 is prophecy and is talking about things that have not yet transpired, that kind of thinking is already in the world. People say, let the good times roll, let's party, let's enjoy life, let's live luxuriously. The Lord Jesus, when he came to earth and was outlining his kingdom in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the part that we often refer to as the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus said something different. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I tell you something, the proper response as we look around at the world today is not rejoicing, is not luxury, is not let's party and enjoy ourselves and take the best of this life and live as if this life is the summum bonum, the highest goods. The proper response is to look at this world and to mourn and say this world is fallen. This world is sinful. This world is evil. This world is passing away, as the Lord Jesus said, and the lust thereof. This world is destined to go, and it can't go quick enough. For the sake of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we look around and we see the pain in the world. We see the oppression in the world. We see the grinding poverty that billions labor under. We see the martyrdoms of many of God's people today. And we say, how long, O Lord? How long till you step in and put a stop to this? The reason God hasn't, I'll tell you why he hasn't, is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, says 2 Peter 3. That's why he gave his son, John 3:16 says, because he so loved the world that he didn't want anyone to perish. But whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus, not just believes that he existed, not just knows that he was the Son of God and died on a cross, but says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who died in my place. I should have been on that cross. The Son of God who bore the wrath of God for me so I wouldn't have to experience it in hell for all eternity. No, we say, we don't want this world. It's not our home. We're pilgrims just passing through. Like Abraham, we're looking for a better country. That is a heavenly, Hebrews 11 says. And so this response of saying I'm a queen and no widow and I'm not going to mourn, that's not a Christian response. That's a satanic response. Therefore, says verse 8, her plagues will come on her in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. It may take them 7 years to put that thing together and bring it to fulfillment. And all they've worked for, God will incinerate in one day. Now, what kind of a place was Babylon at its peak? Or will it be, since we're talking about the future, at its peak? Well, look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they stand at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So the kings, the political people, are upset about the destruction of this city. But not just the kings, the business people. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Can you imagine what the Dow Jones and the Hang Seng and the Nikkei and the S&P 500 and the NASDAQ and all the rest of them are going to be on that day? No one buys their merchandise anymore. What kind of merchandise was it? What kind of business are we talking about, pray tell? Well, what would you like? Verse 12. We've got merchandise of gold. Oh, you say, I like gold. That's very nice. And silver. Oh, very nice. Precious stones. Oh, De Beers and all that lot. Yes, that's wonderful. And pearls. Mikimoto. Oh, marvelous. And fine linen. Oh, we're getting into those Italian fashions now. Gucci and maybe the French Pierre Cardin. And all this wonderful stuff. And purple and silk and scarlet. And then we get into the woodworking. What kind of beautiful buildings? Well, citron wood, it says, and every kind of object of ivory and every kind of object of most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble. And then you get into the things that are aesthetically pleasing, the things of the senses. We have cinnamon and incense, verse 13, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil. And my favorite part, the food. Bang, we're going to kick it up a notch. We've got the flour and the wheat and cattle and sheep and transportation. We've got horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. Because please, in the global march of technology and property and prosperity today, there are a lot of people that it's not touching. A lot of people that are living in economic slavery, virtual serfdom. And Babylon of the future is going to be that kind of a system that takes people and uses them for profit and spits them out. And God says, I'm not unmindful of that. I'm not unaware of these corrupt dealings. I know what's going on. The fruit, verse 14, that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. And the merchants stand afar off and wail. And then the people that have ships stand afar off and wail. And all the sailors that made their careers off of this, they all stand afar off. And they throw dust on their heads in verse 19, and they cry out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, she is made desolate. While a lot of political people and a lot of business people and a lot of people in the transportation industry will look at it and will mourn. But then there's another view, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Yes, there's another side of this. There will be rejoicing because this city not only will oppress people in its quest for power and property and money and goods, but this city will oppose the truth of God and will persecute Christians, will persecute believers, will persecute those saints of the future tribulation era that remain faithful to the Lord. And God now calls them to rejoice because His judgment has come on them. He says, the sound of harpists, verse 22, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall no more be heard in you. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery were all nations of the earth deceived. Now, except for that last bit about sorcery, what was wrong with any of those things that God said were going on in Babylon? Is there anything wrong with music? Well, I rather enjoyed the singing this morning. I couldn't participate in it because of my voice, but I enjoyed listening to the organ and listening to the piano and singing, hearing the singing of the songs. And my wife will tell you that I have quite a large compact disc collection, especially of classical music, but of various genres of music, and I appreciate music. And God's Word is filled with examples of how music can be used to glorify God. So music in and of itself isn't intrinsically evil. What about these people that were grinding at the millstone? Well, that's making their meals. Is there anything morally wrong with making a meal for yourself? Nothing morally wrong with that. Christians eat too. Oh, what about the bride and the bridegroom? Is there anything wrong with getting married? No. Genesis 2, God invented marriage. God sanctifies marriage. But you know, the thing is, what this has in common with the ancient world of Noah's day, when God destroyed the world with a flood, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 says that in the day that Noah went into the ark, they were conducting business, buying and selling. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their daily lives. In other words, all as if God didn't exist. All as if God didn't matter. And God says, you know, this world conducts itself and goes through all of these things and does all of these things as if I don't count. Someday I'm going to intervene. Someday I'm going to step into the world. Someday I'm going to bring judgment, not just on one city, the city of Babylon, but eventually on the entire planet Earth. And it's going to deceive no more. And he says, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and all who were slain in the earth. So all of these hidden crimes, these unsolved murders, these things done in the dark, God will bring them to light. And Revelation 19 starts out with a tremendous paean of praise. As they cry out, Alleluia to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now it's interesting that often we say the word Hallelujah and we say praise the Lord, but the book of the New Testament actually doesn't use the word very often. And Revelation 19, I think, has it more than any other chapter in the New Testament. And it comes in the context of when God has thrown down Babylon and he's now superseding it with the city that's descending from heaven. Not a harlot now, but a bride. Adorned with beautiful white linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 21 talks about that city, the New Jerusalem. You won't find the blood of prophets and saints there because there's no murderers in that city. There's nothing that makes a lie. There's nothing that is abominable. There's no sorcery or idolatry or anything that would defile. There's also no sorrow, no crying, no weeping, no night. Would you miss any of those things? You get to that city, and he says there's not even any more need for a sun or a moon because the Lamb of God himself, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the light thereof. The light of the world, the Lord Jesus, will illuminate that city. That city that Abraham looked for, which has foundations, will come, because God at the end of the day is not just going to judge sin and not just wipe out the iniquity that pervades in our world. He's going to supersede it with a heavens and an earth wherein dwell righteousness. He's going to replace it with a new order of things that gives God the glory. And finally, the prayer of the saints of all ages, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, that will be answered in full. Finally, that will happen. Praise be to God. He will be exalted. Father, we're thankful this morning that as we see things changing in our world so quickly and moving toward a nefarious end, that even though men scheme and plan and try to build a world of their making, that these things will be thrown down. And thy things, the things that are eternal, permanent, unshakable, will indeed be established in this world. We pray that we would live for that world and not for this one, for the one that's coming, not for the one that now is. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.